the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and I will ask you to please stand once again in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of the Lord. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly distressed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today studying your Word, grateful, Father, that we have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. Open the Word to us. Impress the truths contained herein upon our hearts. Change us, conform us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this chapter will begin a new chapter, if you will, in the life of the church. We are now in Acts chapter 4, and up until this point, we have seen several miracles here in the early church confirming and affirming that the crucified Christ is not only resurrected, but has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the exalted King of creation. And things seem to have been going very well up until this point. There have been signs and wonders. The Lord has been increasing the numbers of the members of this early church. Things have been going very well up until now. What will begin here in chapter 4 will continue not only through the book of Acts, but through the life of the church until about the 4th century. And that is this thing we call persecution. This is the first scene of persecution of the early church that we see in the Scriptures. We will see other episodes in Acts chapter 5, the next chapter, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 12. And it will come at the hands not only of the Jewish leaders, of the Jewish establishment, the religious establishment, may I add, but also, and most severely and most significantly, from the Romans. From the Roman emperors that will again last for some several hundred years. But as Tertullian, the early church father, said, it is upon the blood of the martyrs that the church will grow. It's a paradox. We see paradoxes throughout Scripture, do we not? You would think, logically speaking, that if the persecution increased, that the numbers would dwindle. But the opposite actually happens. The opposite happens in Scripture, and the opposite happens after Scripture is completed in the 2nd century, and in the 3rd century, and into the 4th century. As the persecution increases, the numbers of followers also increases. And not just the numbers, but these individuals were so sure in their faith, that they were willing to do anything for their faith, to include dying horrific deaths, deaths that we cannot even imagine, deaths that I cannot even explain here in this church, given the type of audience we have here. But they were willing to do so, and they did so joyfully, Because the reason that they were being persecuted was because they were so closely identified with Christ, and the world hates Christ. It makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense. But today in the Christian church, we do not know what persecution is. We have no clue what persecution is. If we get made fun of by a colleague, if we get picked fun of, we put it on the prayer list because we're being persecuted. And although that is persecution, and I'm not in no way minimizing that, what I'm saying is the persecution here was something that our minds, again, today cannot really understand. To being fed to the lions, to being impaled, and that was just the least of it. It got much worse. But the church continued to grow. And more powerfully than that, as the leaders and the pagan leaders, both in the Jewish world and the Gentile world, did their best to suppress the movement of the gospel, as John Stott says with respect to this passage, the Sadducees could arrest Peter and John, but they could not arrest the gospel. And the gospel goes forth, and as Mike quoted today, when the word of the Lord goes forth, it will accomplish what God wills that it will accomplish, and it will not return to Him void. And this is our hope, and we see it played out very clearly in these first 12 verses of the book of Acts, chapter 4. There are three things that I want us to see as we look at this text. The first is that the world, in fact, stands opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must begin there. We begin here in this chapter, it's very clear, but we must begin there. The world, contrary to what many Christian leaders will try to convince us, the world hates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't think it's cool, it doesn't think it's hip. And if it does think what we are preaching is hip, we're not preaching the gospel. If it does love what we preach, we're not preaching the gospel. If the world wants to come to our services day after day after day, and what they have to describe is it's fun, we love it, it's not the gospel. The gospel will make sinful men very uncomfortable. They will hate it. They will hate it. And we have to begin here. It's so clear in Scripture. That's not hellfire and brimstone. That's not hellfire and brimstone. That is the Scriptures playing out in our world today. The world hates the gospel. The second thing I want us to see is that the gospel will cause division. I hope you heard me say that. You've heard me say it many times before, but I don't think I can be any clearer than that. The gospel, not might, it will cause division. You, if you are preaching the gospel where you are planted, will be labeled divisive. You will. And if you're not, you may want to reconsider what you're claiming to be the gospel. Now, among Christians, I hope it's not divisive, but even among professing Christians, it often is. Because it exposes the hypocrisy in our own lives. Don't raise your hands, but how many here have been confronted with the true gospel even after your conversion and it made you uncomfortable? The true gospel will expose the sin, it will make you uncomfortable, and it will cause division, as we will see. But finally, we take great hope in the third point, and that is the gospel will succeed. It will not succeed by our metrics, by the way. We love in our Western world and our Western minds to create metrics by which we can measure how well we are doing as opposed to, say, last year and the year before. And we love graphs and charts and all of these things. We love to be able to quantify things. I was an engineering major, and I love to quantify things. And to tell you that I haven't tried to impose that those earthly, worldly metrics on the church, I would not be telling you the truth. But as I have slowly submitted myself to the authority of God's Word, I am beginning to see that you cannot apply worldly metrics to the success of the gospel. And if you do, you will always then conform the church and that which is to be called out by God, you will conform it to what the world says is successful. And oh, by the way, contrary to what many will tell you, the gospel will be compromised every time. So we come to this passage where, as John introduced it earlier, I appreciate that the Peter and John, these two apostles here at the beginning, are now arrested. They're arrested for preaching the gospel. They're not arrested for something that we would consider in this country to necessarily be a crime. But it was a crime then. In the temple, they were preaching the gospel. We see in verse 4, and this picks up from Peter's second sermon in chapter 4, and it picks up from Peter's second sermon in chapter 3. In chapter 4, verse 1 begins, as they were speaking to the people. As they were telling the people, the Jewish people, as they were gathered in the temple courts area, in Solomon's portico, Peter is proclaiming, you Jews put Christ to death. You delivered over the author of life to be crucified. And you denied Christ, you disowned Christ, are the words that he used, in the face of a Roman pagan ruler. Who, oh, by the way, tried to release him, but you wouldn't let them. And so all of these Jews have gathered because Peter just healed a lame man who was lame from birth. And they're gathered around and Peter begins to boldly proclaim the gospel. That there is salvation in no one but Jesus Christ. And so his audience are primarily Jews who are gathered there to worship. And as this is going on, you cannot really tell in the English. But in the Greek, what is very clear in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came up to them. The word actually in Greek implies a more forceful act on behalf of the Sadducees. They interrupted Peter and John. They interrupted them while they were speaking. Stop! Stop! What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? We don't really get this in the English, but this is what actually was going on. They were infuriated. The scriptures say they were disturbed. Your version may say something else. They were very, very upset. So much so, they interrupted them in the middle of their speech. In the middle of Peter's sermon, they interrupt them. And we are going to see that the world stands opposed to the gospel of Christ. The first point that we see, it's interesting here that you will see this. Look at the number of people, the number of types of people, if you will, in these few short verses that Luke mentions. He begins and he says in verse 1 that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. There's three groups right there. And then in verse 6, he speaks of Annas the high priest later and Caiaphas. He mentions a John, Alexander, and all who were of high priestly class. In verses 5 and 8, he mentions the rulers and elders and scribes. 11 groups of people, if you will, in these short verses are standing opposed to what Peter is preaching. They stand opposed to it. Again, this should not surprise us. This should not surprise us. If you recall back in John chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, the Lord Jesus says this, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Can it be any clearer than that? We also see in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, the Lord Jesus says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the person of the Holy Spirit. This will be fulfilled in these few short verses. They have been arrested. All of these different individuals and groups of people, the priests, who were the Levites at the time, who would actually aid and assist the high priest in the daily sacrifices. They were there. The captain of the temple guard, who was second in command in the Jewish hierarchy. He was second only to the high priest. He was responsible for all of the Jewish soldiers in the temple. These were the individuals who arrested Jesus. And the captain of the temple guard was the one who was over them, second to the high priest. Then there were the Sadducees, and we see these specifically mentioned by name. One of four sects mentioned by names. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots in this time. But the Sadducees specifically are mentioned by name. The reason for this is that it was a Sadducee every year who held the office of the high priest. It were the Sadducees. They were the group that only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were authoritative. It was the Sadducees who denied a resurrection from the dead, who denied an afterlife, who denied angels, who denied demons. It was the Sadducees who were the wealthy landowners, the ones who had political power in Jerusalem at the time. And what were they concerned about? Biblical truth? No. They were concerned about stability. You will hear me say this over and over again. The Sadducees were the people in power. They had the most to lose, both politically and financially, if there was a riot, if there was an insurrection. And after AD 70, when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, the Sadducees were no more. And it's the Sadducees who hated Christ the most because he exposed them as who they were, but also because the things that he preached stood in direct contrast to what they desired the most, that is stability, as we will see. They wanted their position, and they did not want things to change. They loved status quo, and they did their absolute best to keep the Romans happy so the Romans would not have to come in and squash any sort of rebellion that the Jewish people may try to begin. So the Sadducees had the most to lose at this time. And then he mentions Annas. Annas was a Sadducee. And he refers to him as Annas the high priest. Now, Annas technically was not the high priest that year. He was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. But he was a former high priest. And he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, also mentioned, who was a current high priest. But Annas, as the father-in-law of the high priest, he was also the father of a high priest, the grandfather of a high priest, probably was the man of influence in Jerusalem at the time. You know, if Bill Clinton is interviewed on Larry King Live, what does Larry King refer to him as? Former President Clinton, how are you doing? No, he calls him President Clinton. In the same respect, they're going to call Annas High Priest Annas, even though he technically is not the high priest that year, but he wields a lot of authority. So you have Annas, you have Caiaphas, you have the Sadducees, the captains of the captain of the temple guards. You have the rulers. The rulers, as Luke mentions, the rulers were the chief priests and the elders. The elders were the men of distinction in Jerusalem at the time, the heads of the tribe, the heads of their households. He mentions the scribes, who are likely the Pharisees, the experts in the law. The Sadducees, at least on the Sanhedrin, outnumbered the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the ones in power. But the Pharisees were the ones who were experts in the law. And finally, he mentions John and Alexander. We do not know who these men are. John was quite possibly Jonathan, the son of Annas, who would later serve as high priest from AD 36 to AD 37. But we don't know. Why do I say all this? Why does Luke mention it? Because he's mentioning all of these different classes of people, from the most lowly class, from the most common priest in the temple at the time, all the way up to the high priest. They stood opposed to what Peter and John were saying and doing. And we will see later that the Romans will stand opposed. The whole world stands opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Try going out into a market square and telling them that, you know what? If you accept Christ, your business will increase and it will prosper. If you accept Christ, your life will be better. If you accept Christ, life will be a bed of roses. If you accept Christ, good things will happen to you. You'll probably get an audience. You may get your name in the paper and people will pat you on the back. Try telling them the truth. Try telling them the truth and see what happens. Probably something similar to what happened to Peter and John. Because the world stands opposed. The world stands opposed to the gospel. And because the world stands opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel will cause division. The gospel will cause division. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36, the Lord Jesus himself states, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." I do believe this is possibly the most difficult biblical truth for the Western American church to understand. I firmly believe that. We firmly believe, I believe, that as an American church, if we are doing the right thing, the world will embrace us. That the world will love us. Our numbers will increase exponentially. That we will have to build multiple buildings. That we'll have to have multiple services, multiple campuses. Because this is what the world tells us. And we believe it. And we measure it. I have heard so many times prominent conservative Christian leaders proclaim that we as a church are called to be relevant. Relevant. I agree with them, by the way. But the audience to whom they want to be relevant is the world. Is the world. I had lunch with a fellow pastor recently, and he looked at me and he said, "But are they relevant to God? Is what they are saying relevant to the gospel message? Is it something that is true? Because if it is true, the world will hate it." And we see that so many times we hear people say, and I hear this from conservative pastors, men that I do respect. And they will say, "You know what? Our methods may be different, but the message is never compromised." The message is always compromised. Every time we begin to focus on methods to try to win people in, and I want to be very clear how I say this, we live in a cultural context. I don't need to try to become more like the world in order to win the world. I speak English, I dress a certain way. I don't need to conform what we do in this hour that is to be holy unto the Lord. We do not conform this to meet the demands of a pagan world in order to win the pagan world. Because when we do that, the message is always compromised. Look at what Peter and John are doing. They are standing in the temple and they're saying, "You crucified him, you crucified him, you crucified him." How relevant is that, by the way? Actually, it's quite relevant. He's telling them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. He's telling them the truth. Truth is the most relevant thing that we can do here, is to proclaim truth. Not to become relevant as the world thinks we are relevant. No, we are to proclaim the truth of God's Word. So the gospel will cause division. And there are several points that we see in this context as to the reason why the gospel will cause division. The first is that it exposes sin. Peter repeatedly says, "Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You crucified him. Jesus fulfilled the Psalms of David. You crucified him. Jesus is this, but you did this to him. Therefore, you are a sinner. And because you are a sinner, you must repent. You must repent and turn to the one whom you crucified." The gospel always exposes sin. And because it exposes sin, it causes division. Because everyone that we proclaim the gospel to will not embrace it. Not everyone. As a matter of fact, the scriptures clearly state this, that when light goes into the darkness doesn't embrace the light. It flees from the light. It flees from the light. One of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther, he says this, "If my gospel were received in peace, it would be no gospel at all." That's true. His life bore that out. If my gospel were received in peace, it would be no gospel at all. Why? Because gospel exposes sin. It's one thing to tell a person, "You know what, I think you're wrong on that topic." It's another thing to say, "You know what, you're a sinful person in desperate need of a Savior. You must repent." And this is what the gospel exposes in all of us. When we stand in light of the gospel, we see how sinful we are and how desperate we are for a Savior. It exposes sin. But the second thing that it does that truly causes division is it demands change. Look back in John chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I'm still stuck in John. Acts chapter 3. The Apostle Peter says this in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return. Repent and return. It demands change. Now, we know that change can only happen through a sovereign work of the Lord. But it demands change. One of Mike's favorite quotes that I like. He says, God, you know, a lot of people say God loves you just the way you are. No, He doesn't. He hates you the way you are. That's why He will change you. He will change you. The gospel demands change. This is one of the most uncomfortable truths I have noticed as I've gotten older. I'm 30 years old, and I don't like change more now. I like it less than I did 3 years ago. And as we get older, we like change less and less and less. And so many times you hear older people say, you know what? I like the way I am. But look at Abraham. Look at the change that God wrought about in people throughout the Scriptures who were older in age. But people, as a general rule, do not like change. And the gospel demands change. First, it demands change in how one views himself. We must, in light of the gospel, view ourselves as the Bible declares that we are. We are sinners. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among them we too, all formerly, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were like that. Paul knew that. Those I've noticed historically who were used the most mightily by God are the ones who knew most, the ones who knew the best, the nature of themselves apart from Christ. The ones who knew how sinful, how corrupt they truly were. It was those that God used the most mightily. By the way, it is those that He calls what? The poor in spirit. All of us are wicked to the core. All of us. We might not be utterly depraved, as bad as we possibly can, but we are totally depraved, every single one of us. So the question is not, are you poor in spirit or are you not? Are you in need of a Savior or are you not? The question is, do you realize how desperate you are for a Savior? That's the question. And the gospel exposes this. Peter is telling them over and over again, this is the identity of the Christ, the Messiah whom you crucified. And you must repent. You must acknowledge that what you did by putting Him to death, by delivering Him up to Pilate, you must admit that that was wrong. You must agree and confess with God, agree with God as to your true nature apart from Him. And you repent. 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 This is what the gospel does to us. It forces us to see ourselves how we truly are. But the gospel does not just change how we view ourselves. It must change how we view God. Look back at chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3. It says in verse 14, but you disowned. You disowned, Peter tells the Jewish people, the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. They believed. They believed that Christ was a liar when they put Him to death. They did. I don't question that for a bit. I don't think the Scriptures bear that out quite clearly. They believed what they were doing was right. Why else would Peter call them ignorant of the truth, that it was still a sin? They believed that they were putting a liar to death. But now Peter has opened the Scriptures to them and proclaimed the gospel to them and proclaimed the true identity of the Christ whom they crucified. And now they were required not only to repent of their sins, but to embrace Jesus as not the one who they thought was a liar, but as the Messiah. They must change. They're required and demanded by the gospel to change how they view God. And this is what the church is continually called to do. Raise your hand if you have a perfect understanding of who God is as revealed in the Scriptures. Raise your hand. No one. No one. We are constantly conforming. We are constantly being conformed by God. Our understanding of who God is constantly changing. It better be constantly changing, because if it's not, what are you claiming? You're claiming perfection. Only perfection doesn't change. But in accordance with the Word of God, in accordance with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our understanding of who God is must be constantly changing. It must be constantly changing. And again, I see that many times us today in this country, I will include myself, we create in our minds a God that we are comfortable with. And we appropriate to Him the name Jesus. We call Him Jesus. We call it the Trinity. And then when challenged on the different attributes of this one that we call the God of the Bible, we say, well, my God would never, my God is like, and we create for ourselves a false God. We create for ourselves a false God rather than saying, you know what? I am a sinful human being. What the Bible reveals about God is probably not like the God I would create if I had the opportunity. And then we say, okay, then I will conform, willingly conform my understanding of who God is to the pages of Scripture. This is called sanctification, by the way. And as we do that, it's amazing what happens. God becomes greater and greater and greater, and we become lesser and lesser and lesser every single time. Because if the God that we embrace is not the God of the Bible, He is a creation. And only the God of the Bible is the Creator. Creator out of nothing. And so the only way that our view of God has to go when we begin to conform it to Scripture is up. And the only way that we have to go is down. And that chasm becomes even greater. And the grace that saves us becomes even more profound. And this is what it means to change our view of God. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees were perfectly fine and comfortable with how they view God. They could put their arms around Him. They could use Him for their good and for their gain. And they were comfortable. And they did not want to be challenged. Did not. And Peter was in their face challenging them in accordance with their sin and in accordance with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly my favorite movie ever, Chariots of Fire. There's a scene here at the very beginning. I have some students here, and they know because I show it every year to my students. And it takes place in Scotland. Eric Little, most of you probably know the story. And in it, I don't know if this happened or not, but it was a profound scene. It's towards the beginning of the movie. They're coming out of church on a Sunday morning. The little boy's playing soccer, and he tells the boy, you know, is the Lord's Day a day to play soccer? But there's a reverend there, Reverend Little, a relative of Eric. And he has a dialogue with a character named Sandy. And listen to this dialogue. Reverend Little says, "The kingdom of God is not a democracy. The Lord never seeks re-election. There's no discussion, no deliberation, no referenda as to which road to take. There's one right, one wrong, one absolute leader." And the character Sandy says, "A dictator, you mean?" And Reverend Little responds, "Aye." That is, yes, but a benign, loving dictator. How many Americans would have a problem if you said that God never seeks our opinion? Try proclaiming that in any church. He doesn't seek our opinion. He doesn't want to know our advice on which direction would go, because you know what? I've never thought of it that way. We serve a monarch. We serve a king, a sovereign Lord. This is the one we serve. We as Americans have a real problem with that. He never asked me. You're right. And as such, you are required and you are commanded to change your view of who God is in accordance with the Word of God. And so we see that the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ causes division because it causes people to change. The third reason is that it transforms us. It transforms us. If you recall back in John chapter 18, Peter denies Christ three times. Three times. And he doesn't do it before the Sanhedrin, the powerful ruling Jewish body. No, he does so before a slave girl. And then a slave of the high priest in the courtyard. Three slaves. Had he affirmed Christ, they couldn't have done anything to him. But he's terrified. And some 8 weeks later, that's right, only about 8 weeks later, here we find Peter before the Sanhedrin. And is he backing away from Christ? No. He's been transformed. He's been transformed by the power of the gospel message, by the risen Lord who has now sent the Holy Spirit who indwells Peter, the same Holy Spirit that indwells us today. And Peter has been transformed. And Peter doesn't care about stability. Peter doesn't care about status quo. Peter doesn't care about people liking him. Peter doesn't care about power and authority and numbers. Peter cares about truth. This is what he loves. And he loves the person who is truth, that is the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Peter, look at the before and after, just a few weeks. And Peter is there here in John, in Acts chapter 4, and he's telling them, he's filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8, and he said to the rulers and to the elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Could it be any clearer? Is he denying his Lord now? No, he is powerfully proclaiming truth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it transforms us today. The gospel message transforms us today. The resurrected, exalted Lord transforms us today. In accordance with the will of the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he does so. Each and every one of us who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in an organization, possibly your own family, and it's Christian? We do Christian things. We speak Christian words. All of these things. We're Christian. And then you're saved. And no longer are you welcomed. You're seen as, at that point, you're the outcast. At that point, you're the killjoy. No longer are the things that were once funny, funny. And people look at you and you're judgmental, you're narrow-minded, you're all of these things. But wait a minute, I thought this was a Christian family. We are a Christian family. You're the one who's changed. Absolutely. You've been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can't stand you. They don't like to be around you. You make them very uncomfortable. Maybe I'm the only one who has seen this at work at times. But I have a feeling that's probably not the case. And the gospel message shines light upon hypocrisy. Not that you are perfect by any stretch. You're still a hypocrite at times. And they're going to point that out to you, by the way. They're good at that. And you are still a hypocrite. And so am I. But I've been saved by the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been transformed, not because of me, and you don't like it. And you want to grow in your faith, but you feel that, you know what? I'm not a part of this group anymore. I thought they were Christian. Because the gospel transforms. The gospel transforms. In the movie Luther, today's movie sermon, I guess, in the movie Luther, there's a scene, and this is after Luther has nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. And Rome is angry. Rome is angry. So much so that they issue a papal bull. Pope Leo X issues a papal bull that threatens to excommunicate Luther. And he does the polite thing any good polite German would do. He burns it. And he causes an uproar. And his father, who's a good Christian man, who wanted Luther to be an attorney, goes to the church and calls Luther out, and they say, Luther, your father's here. And he wants to please his father. So he goes out and he meets his father and says, hey, yes, father, how are you? And his father looks at him and says, Luther, are you in trouble, Martin? And Luther said, well, it's speechless. Yes, he's in trouble. He's in trouble with an institution that has been exposed. And his father looks at him and says, just keep your mouth shut. And he walks off. His father wanted what? His father wanted stability. Why do you have to change like that? I liked you the way you were. How many times have you been accused of this? Why don't you go back to the way you were? You're making a big deal out of nothing. And there Martin Luther stood. And praise God, he pressed on. Praise God, all of the saints press on who are transformed by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is Peter before the Sanhedrin, standing in a semicircle, surrounded by chief priests and Pharisees, learned men, powerful men. And he says, you put Christ to death. And I stand here in the power and the authority and the name of the one you crucified, who, oh, by the way, was raised from the dead by God and exalted to his right hand and sits as your judge to this very day. This is what Peter is saying. Transformed by the gospel, I think so. And because he was transformed, it caused division. But the fourth reason that the gospel causes division, as we see here, is that it confronts the traditions of men. And more particularly, it confronts the traditions of religious men. Who did Jesus save his most scathing attacks for? The religious men of his day. Those who claimed to be something they were not. And he knew it because he knew the condition of their heart, because he's fully God. And it confronts the traditions of men. Look here again in verse 1 and 2. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Remember what I said about the Sadducees? What did they deny? The resurrection of the dead. As a matter of fact, in first century Judaism, to preach the resurrection of the dead was to preach a new order and to cause change and instability in the existing order. And if Jesus is preaching resurrection, he's preaching that the current order of the Romans and the Jews existing together in harmony, from the Sadducee perspective, that was going to go away. And if the Romans got word of Jesus preaching this resurrection from the dead, then there could be problems. And if the common people heard that there was a resurrection of the dead, not in some distant future, but right now, they could cause an insurrection. And if an insurrection happens, in come the Romans, and the Sadducees are going to lose all of their power, wealth, and authority. It was a tradition of the Sadducees that there was no resurrection of the dead. And Peter was confronting that tradition. It wasn't a biblical tradition. Even in the Torah, even in the first five books of the Old Testament, we get a sense that there is a resurrection from the dead. But the Sadducees denied it. Because a resurrection of the dead, if they affirmed that, they would have to change and they would lose possibly all of their wealth and authority. It's that simple. Once again, I personally believe that we see this today. We as individuals, we as Americans, we as an American church love stability. We love stability. What is the one thing the American church values more than anything? I submit to you, it's not truth, it's stability. We like the way things are going and don't come in here and try to shake things up. I've heard a pastor of a church where I was a member tell us, we like the way we are, don't come in here, this was to a new member's class, and try to change us. Stability is very important. As a matter of fact, go try and challenge a tradition in a church. The consequences of challenging a closely held tradition in a large Christian church, the consequences are going to be greater than if you denied certain fundamental truths of Scripture. I promise you. I promise you. I've said it before. I could get up from many pulpits in conservative American churches and subtly proclaim a Trinitarian heresy, and I would be amened for 45 minutes. If I was preaching, probably an hour and 10. Why? Because it's stable. Things are good. As long as we can get the lubies on time. But don't try to ruffle our feathers. But you know what the gospel does? The gospel does something incredible. It confronts those traditions. And it exposes them for what they are. They're creations of men. But the gospel is God. He exposes the lies. This is why in this church we hold to an informal, unofficial motto of Semper Reformato, always reforming. Always reforming. Because many times when you challenge a church, you're labeled the troublemaker. You're labeled and your days are numbered. Aren't they? And because that church doesn't need to change. We like the way things are. Look at how we're being blessed. And you're telling us that things are wrong here? There's no perfect church. And that we're told all of these things. You're right, there's no perfect church. And because there's no perfect individual, there are no perfect churches. And because there are no perfect churches, every church must change in accordance with the Word of God. This is what we're called to constantly re-examine, not only ourselves, but our church. Are we as biblical as we should be? The answer is always no. Then how? How can we become more biblical that God is supremely glorified here in our midst? How can we do it? By challenging and sharpening one another and understanding that we must change because the gospel demands change. And the gospel will challenge our closely held traditions, and every single one of us have them. If you don't think you have them, it's probably good evidence that you do. And we must allow the gospel. We must conform ourselves and submit ourselves to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth thing that it does is it confronts the authority of men. Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, the most authoritative body in the Jewish world. And he's telling them that they're wrong. They're wrong. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 in chapter 4 here. It says, when they had placed him in the center, this is after they pulled them out of jail, they placed him in the center of the Sanhedrin and began to inquire, by what power, and this is the Sanhedrin speaking, by what power or in what name have you done this? There's the Sanhedrin, possibly as many as 71 men. That is an intimidating sight, I'm sure. These older men, the community loved and respected, brilliant. I wonder if anyone ever told Peter, you know, Peter, they're a lot smarter than you are. Peter probably responded, you're correct, they are. But I have the gospel. And there Peter is in a semicircle. 71 men staring at him, and the high priest saying to him, by what power and by what authority do you speak? Who are you to come into our temple and to proclaim that Jesus, the Nazarene, has been resurrected from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father? And that we must repent and put faith in a Nazarene? By what authority? This is a question of authority. Essentially, what the Sadducees were asking was, who authorized you? Commentator Albert Barnes writes this, the Jewish leaders were offended that the unlearned Galileans, in no way connected with the priestly office, and unauthorized by them, should presume themselves up as religious teachers. They weren't authorized by the Sanhedrin. And to the Sanhedrin, we are the authority. Of course, what the Sanhedrin did not realize is that the apostles, as apostles, were commissioned and authorized by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same one who commissions both you and me to proclaim the gospel in His name to this day. And if someone rejects it, it's not on our head. We are to faithfully proclaim the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in verse 8, look with me in verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, after they questioned him about his authority, he says this, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you here in good health. What is the authority? Who is the authority? None other than Jesus the Nazarene. He is the one who is the authority under which I act. This is what Peter is telling the Sanhedrin. Can you imagine how offensive this is to them? Just 8 weeks ago, they had done their best plotted and schemed and got him crucified. And now you have this Galilean fisherman, Peter, come in here. He's not even dressed properly. And he's telling us that we're wrong. And that the authority that he appeals to is in a higher authority than us. And not only that, that authority was a Nazarene. Because the gospel confronts the authority. The gospel confronts the authority of men. Because what the gospel does is it proclaims the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And that's offensive to men who are in authority positions. But look what else. This is probably the most profound truth here in this passage. In verses 8 through 12, but I'm going to pick up in verse 11, Peter continues. Jesus, He is the stone in verse 11, which was rejected by you. Notice how he quotes from the Old Testament, and then he adds the little, by you. You're the builders that rejected him. If there's any doubt, you're the one who this is referring to. It says, you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter does something here that Jesus did in his trial. He turns the tables. No longer is Peter the one on trial. Who's the one on trial? 71 Sadducees and Pharisees are on trial now. Peter says, you know what? I don't answer to you at this point. You have violated the Scriptures. You stand in judgment. You stand in judgment by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Peter goes on the offensive. The one you crucified, you must repent. And notice, he doesn't sit there, Peter, and back up defensively over and over and over again, try to defend what he's done. He simply puts them on trial. He simply takes the offensive and says, you're the ones who must repent. You are the ones in the wrong. Back in the 16th and 17th centuries, there was a man named Andrew Melville. And Andrew Melville stood up to King James VI of Scotland, because James VI of Scotland wanted to be king of the Church of Scotland, king of the church, head of the church. And listen to what Andrew Melville said. And I don't need to explain what the consequences for these types of words could have been back then. Melville responds to James VI of Scotland saying this, "We must discharge our duty or else be traitors both to Christ and to you, for there are two kings in Scotland. There is a King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, of whose kingdom he is not a lord, not a king, but a member. We will yield to your place and give you all due obedience. But if you are not the head of the church, you cannot give eternal life, nor can you deprive us of it. We charge you, therefore, to permit us freely to meet and to preach in Christ's name." Wow. This is what Peter's doing. This is what the saints have done throughout the centuries as they've been confronted by the authority structures of the world. They say, we have a greater authority because the gospel confronts the authorities of men. You know, this has come to me recently, a passion, a conviction, if you will. And it really started really discovering this about a year ago. If you remember a year ago, there was a book that was already out, a bestseller many times over, New York Times. And a movie with Tom Hanks is coming out about it, called The Da Vinci Code. And as I observed it, and maybe my observations were incorrect, but the church was in a panic. How do we disprove this? How do we disprove this? And I had seen that this sort of pattern had happened over and over again. And then there was a Discovery Channel series that recently came out, a Discovery Channel documentary, that they found the tomb of Jesus. And he probably was married and so on and so forth. And the church went into a panic. And the world drives the train. That's what I'm observing. That the gospel message is nothing but a defense mechanism. And that we as a Christian church do our very best to try to convince the scholarly, scientific, pagan community that we are a legitimate organization. And we react to everything that they do. Yet what we see Peter doing here is Peter says, no, you're the wrong ones. Peter's on the offensive because the gospel confronts. The gospel is active. The gospel doesn't just sit back and react to what the world throws our way, and we try to respond in an intelligent manner. According to Paul in Romans chapter 1, the onus is on the pagan world to prove that God doesn't exist. It's not on us to prove that God does exist. He has proven himself. It's time that the church actively, and I don't mean militantly and militarily, I do not mean that at all, but that the church confidently and actively proclaims the gospel and confronts the lies of the world, not just sitting back and worrying what's the next thing that the world's going to throw us our way. That's not the gospel. The gospel is living, it's active, and it confronts. And as a result, don't be surprised, because it will cause division. It will separate the sheep from the goats. It will. As a matter of fact, this is not a possibility, it's a promise scripturally that the gospel confronts. The sixth reason it causes division is it's exclusive. What's the worst thing that you can be called today in our postmodern relativistic society? Narrow-minded? Intolerant. There's a good one. Intolerant. You are so intolerant. What that means that I do not affirm your false God, you're absolutely right. The gospel is intolerant. The gospel is exclusive. Peter proclaims, he says it as clearly as possible, there is salvation in no one else. No one else. There are not many ways up the mountain. That is a lie. Just because you may have been raised in wherever, Iran, Iraq, doesn't mean that your God is fine for you. This should cause us to proclaim the gospel not just here, but abroad. There is no other salvation in anyone else except the name of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exclusive. And I can assure you, in our culture, that will not be taken lightly. Try going on Larry King. When Larry King asks you, who is Jewish himself, agnostic at best, but he would ask you, so do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the only way? Do you really believe that? Try saying absolutely. You got the opportunity. And there have been leaders recently who had the opportunity and said, let me get back to you on that. What a shame. Yes. And then when he says you're intolerant, fine. Amen. Because there is salvation in no one else except Christ Jesus. And it will cause division because it's exclusive. And finally, seventh, it exalts Christ. And because it exalts Christ, the gospel message, it will cause division. Peter quotes from Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, which we read from today in our worship service, saying, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. The truth of Christ crucified is foolishness to the dying world. This is what 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 tells us. It's foolishness. It's silly. They'll laugh at you. They will laugh at you if they don't persecute you more actively. They'll, at a minimum, they're going to laugh at you and think you're off your rocker. Because it's so ridiculous that the world would be saved by a peasant who was nailed to a cross in the first century. You really, that's pretty narrow-minded. Of all the religions in the world, you really think you're the only one? Absolutely, Christ is. You can call it what you want. It's the truth. And it exalts Christ. And when Christ is exalted, men are not. When Christ is exalted, it will cause division. And the reason we exalt Christ is because He is, as John 3:16 says, the only begotten Son of God. Or as I believe more accurately translated, because it's the Greek word monogenes, mono meaning one, genes meaning type. He is of the one type. He is the unique Son of God. The reason that there is salvation in no one else is because there's no one like Him. None. It's fully God, fully man. Only in Christ is there salvation. It is exclusive. It is exclusive. And the crux of this sermon occurs in verse 9. Look with me in verse 9. If we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man was made well. And then he goes on in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. The word that he uses for made well is soza, sozo. It's a Greek word that means salvation. And what Peter is doing is he's making a play on words. Actually, Luke, who writes this, is making a play on words. He's saying that the healing of the lame man is but a parable pointing to a greater reality. That just as this man was healed physically, so we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are healed eternally and spiritually. This is what Jesus is proclaiming to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And again, he says, there is salvation in no one else. As I've said before, Christ does not give salvation. Because if he merely gave salvation, salvation would be something outside of himself that he takes and he gives to you. Salvation is in him. Because in him is life. In him is life. He derives his life from himself, for he is fully God. So that when we receive salvation, we don't just receive some sort of life that never ends and it goes on and on and on and never stops. We receive Christ. We receive Christ. And we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ and He in us, we have eternal life because life is in Him. So the gospel will cause division. Seven reasons we see here in this passage, and I'm sure there are more. But I want to conclude by something very hopeful. Don't want to just conclude by saying it's going to cause division. It will succeed. The division it causes is by design. The division that the gospel causes, it's God's will. We've convinced ourselves again as a church that God's will is to save everyone individually without exception. And that if everyone in the entire world doesn't save, in other words, if we don't achieve some sort of universalism, then the gospel has in some way, shape, or form failed. No. The gospel has succeeded in doing exactly what it was intended to do when it causes division. Because in the gospel there is distinction. And without the division there can be no distinction. Without the division there is not one who is holy and different and unique, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It succeeds every single time. Isaiah 55:11, Mike quoted from it earlier today, states, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." Again, Peter is preaching in verse 1, and as he is speaking, the people come up to him and arrest him. They arrest him. By the way, that was for a purpose. And it was too late in the afternoon to try him that day, so they put him in jail overnight. And look with me what happens in verse 3 and 4. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 2. "Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." And then in verse 3, "And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." That was by design. That was God's will. Why? Look at verse 4. "But as these two men are in jail who had just proclaimed the gospel, look what is happening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. The men are in prison. But what's happened to the gospel? It's moving. It's active. Go arrest us. Throw Peter and John in jail. But you know what? The gospel's gone forth. There's no stopping that. You can't arrest the gospel, as I said earlier. You can arrest James and John, or Peter and John, but you cannot arrest the gospel. It will succeed. It will accomplish everything that it goes forth to accomplish. It doesn't matter what the authorities do. As a matter of fact, by putting them in jail, they have now revealed the truth, that it's not dependent upon them. Had it been the work of Peter and John going out and people are just being saved as they're out speaking to them, that may have been a little different to interpret. But now we can clearly say, guess what? They're in jail, but people are being saved. And the people who
heard and had ears to hear and hearts to understand the message that Peter proclaimed to them. Now that Peter is in jail, what do you think those people are doing? They're talking. They're proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name above all names that saves. It will succeed. It will separate the sheep from the goats. But to those of us who are in Christ, it is the power of God for salvation. It is our hope. It is where everything that we are, it's where we place it in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know of no better place to close than the very last verse here in verse 12 of chapter 4 of the book of Acts. For Peter proclaims, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we, and he uses an imperative here, must be saved. We who have life must be saved by the power, the work, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we gather this day, your day, and proclaim the truth of the gospel, that there is salvation in no one else but the person of our Lord Jesus. We exalt your name, O God, through the proclamation of your word, the encouraging of one another through your word. And I pray, Father, that you would prepare us to go forth from here and that we would be bold like our Lord Jesus, that we would proclaim truth in love like our Lord Jesus, knowing that when we do, Father, we will be persecuted like our Lord Jesus. But knowing that our hope, Father, rests not in our present circumstances, but that we will be with you forever because of our Lord Jesus. That we will be raised from the dead like our Lord Jesus, and we will bear his righteousness. I pray, Father, that if there be anyone here who has not embraced the person and work of our Lord Jesus, that this would be the day of salvation. That as your word goes forth, we take confidence and joy in knowing that it will succeed, that it's not dependent upon us, but we pray earnestly, Father, that you would save even here this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.